Praise be to the Lord God, in whose presence we are now gathered together on the Lord's Day, remembering that you don't have to die to go to heaven, and that God has seen fit to bring us here and seen fit to heal my voice so that I can preach this morning. Praise God. Wasn't sure. I was going to have to croak a lot more than usual today, but He's protected my voice, and I'm so thankful to Him for restoring it so I can preach His Word today, the greatest thing that this tongue can ever do. Amen. And so we move ahead in Romans chapter 16, looking at verses 16 through 20. You'll see the title of the sermon is called To Kiss or To Avoid. And please listen carefully as I listen, as I read the Scriptures to us. I'm just going to read today's text and focus right in on it today. Verses 16 through 20. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you've been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. So in today's text, we're going to take a look at some very basic ideas about the makeup of God's church. We're going to talk some more about the holy kiss. We're going to talk about this concept of avoiding someone or shunning someone. We're going to look at the characteristics of false teachers, the kinds of individuals are being discussed in today's text by the Apostle Paul, those that we are told to mark and to watch out for, those who cause divisions and create obstacles and come with false teaching. What are they about and who are they? And next we're going to talk about discernment. How can an obedient church remain a faithful church in regards to dealing with a divisive person and a false teacher? Someone who comes and brings a life or a message that is clearly proclaiming them to be outside of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we'll look at the outcome of this type of faithful activity in the church, where we are the agents of the victory of Jesus Christ in the earth, these types of activities. And then finally, remembering that it's all by His grace. It's all according to His sweet grace that He gives to us. And we see there in verse 20, where Paul says, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." The holy kiss is an outward expression of the unity that we have in Christ. The beautiful and practical combined together in one moment. The beautiful kiss and a practical expression openly and outwardly that we are one in Christ. Showing to all our righteous and enduring affection for one another. The one another's that we see in the Scripture for those who are in Christ together. And this token of affection is not only taught to us by Paul, but also by Peter, and it shows up in the historical events of the Gospels, as we'll look at later. This holy kiss is to be directed to one another, that is, to those who are in the church, those who are present for worship, those who give a good confession, those whose lives do not contradict their confession, and those who partake of the Lord's Supper at the assembly week in and week out, those who are in the church. Next, we'll look at the shunning, this avoiding. This is an outward expression of a lack of unity in Christ. The powerful and the practical are combined together here, showing forth our righteous and enduring refusal to welcome open heretics and profligates into our midst. We're told clearly in the Scriptures that we are to avoid those who teach doctrine contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ and who are living lives of profligacy, open, unlawful behavior before all the world. We are to shun them. This church action is not only taught by Paul, but also by John in his second epistle, as we will see. And it's only to be employed after judgment is passed by the elders of the church. It can be used as an admonishment to one, warn one who is still considered a brother, or as a more decisive action against those determined to be outside the church. Avoid them. And we'll talk about how this fits into the overall pattern of church discipline. Look at the Westminster Confession of Faith as we think this through together. Next, we'll look at the characteristics of false teachers. How do we recognize them? As we look at this text, it appears in the commentaries I looked at, all of them, with few exceptions, felt like Paul's not really concerned about false teachers that are actually present at Rome at that time as he's writing to them. But he knows they will likely come. He knows Satan's approach to things. He knows what they're going to face. And so he warns them about it in advance, to know what false teachers look like and how to deal with them. They flatter. They use smooth speech. And they can very easily deceive the simple-minded, those who are not aware of the depths of human depravity, those who would never suspect someone of practicing conscious deceit, those who would never understand the snaky ways of the fallen flesh as they walk in the footsteps of their father, Satan himself. So we'll look at the characteristics of false teachers and emphasize the importance of none of us being simple-minded. Your elders have the responsibility to make sure that you understand that there are false teachers in the world, that they will come into your midst and they will seek to consciously deceive you and move you away from the Lord Jesus Christ. And next we'll look at how can an obedient church, that's how Paul describes the church at Rome and their maturity, they're obedient. How can this obedient church remain a faithful church in regards to dealing with divisive persons and false teachers? And the answer is very clear. It's called discernment. It's a mark of maturity. And we'll talk about what a mature assembly looks like that has this discernment today. We need the Holy Spirit of God to give us the wisdom from God's Word we need in each situation to make the right decision for that situation. As Dave taught us last night, we must not quench the Holy Spirit of God. Discernment requires being submitted to the Lord Jesus Christ as our King, and His Word as our standard, and His Spirit as our guide into the Word in each specific situation. Instead, what we want to do in our own flesh is to make a list of rules. We don't want discernment. We just want a cookie-cutter approach to every single situation. That's not how wisdom works. That's not how God's Word teaches. And that's not how the Holy Spirit guides us. We have to trust that He will give us the wisdom we need in each situation to make good judgments. Next, we will look at the glorious outcome of how we are the agents of the victory of Jesus Christ in the earth. So when we, by God's grace, come together and an assembly like this is formed, He uses that assembly to crush Satan under their feet. And that's why we're going to rejoice so much in learning this today, is because it's one of the ways the Lord Jesus Christ expands His great glory and His fame in the earth, which is our deepest desire. Yes? Yes. You see, He crushes Satan under our feet. As we understand and live out the holy kiss, understand and live out and apply church discipline in real life, and when we live out this discernment in each situation that will come. So Paul gives this to the church at Rome. He says, you're obedient. And he's just gone through all these different kinds of people that are supposed to greet each other with a holy kiss. But then he gives them this really, really powerful warning about what to watch out for the future. And you know, maybe I'm stretching, but it just seems so similar in many ways to where we are as a church. I look around at the families that God has brought here to us, and I see the love for Christ in every family, and the devotion to one another, and the desire to greet one another with a holy kiss, and to work through everything that we need to work through to continue to be those who crush Satan under our feet by His grace. I see that God has done this in our midst. And as we prepare for the future, we can look to this text and discover something today about what we may face in the future. Even this morning, Pastor Dave and I were just seeing likely satanic attacks in our own lives, in our own families. And you know, when an assembly is being led by the Holy Spirit and being brought together on the Lord's Day to come and worship Him in spirit and in truth, to bring that incense of prayer into His presence that's pleasing to Him, that leads Him to pour out His holy fire upon the earth, which is bringing His kingdom from heaven into earth, when an assembly is involved in doing this, then Satan's going to come against them powerfully. Mm-hmm. And so we see one of the key ways that Satan does that in today's text is through sending smooth-speaking, pretty-looking, eloquent, flattering false teachers in to tear you apart. And so we want to be ready for that. Well, first of all, the way we get ready for that, and I'm going to go through it again, is the holy kiss, y'all. The way we get ready for that is by practicing a life of congregational unity. That's step one. Greet one another with a holy kiss, we're told in verse 16. You know, as I said already, Paul has spoken the same phrase or written the same phrase in other epistles. 1 Corinthians 16, verses 19 and 20. The churches of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Aprisa, together with the church in their house, send you hearty greetings in the Lord. All the brothers send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. You know, these are not empty words. It's not just Paul having a nice way of signing off. Paul is teaching us that this is the way we not only grow in the joy of one another's fellowship, but we prepare for the attacks that will come. We have formed bonds together. The kiss is not just an outward thing. It's an expression of the real covenantal one anotherness that we're living out together. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 12, he says it again. Greet one another with a holy kiss. 1 Thessalonians 5:26, greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. And so we see it as a theme in the instruction to us from the Apostle Paul that we want to be practicing a life of unity together. So it's not just when we come together and we first see one another and we greet each other with a holy kiss, but it's a life of holy kisses. You see what I mean? It's a life of outward expressions of our devotion to one another, our synergy working together. You know, one of the things I struggled with this morning, we've got sickness in our family. My wife and I, we fought this morning and I had to repent of my ugly ways. And we fought about whether to come to church or not, those who were sick. And do you know what the point was there of disagreement as I thought it through? How do you deal with that moment when it's time to give the holy kiss when you've got green snot flowing out of your nose? How do we? Yeah, there we go. Right? And so it's something that we struggle with. We want to greet one another. We want to show one another that affection. And yet we also want to be gracious and not spread the germs around. So we were dealing with this very point here this morning. And by God's grace, we forgave each other and worked through it. And by His grace, if the phone's working, she's listening at home right now. I love you, dear. So the holy kiss, the moment of greeting, but a larger life, a larger lifestyle of synergy and service to one another, which we've talked about so many ways. We looked at that already. The holy kiss is the example of that. Peter talks about it as well. 1 Peter chapter 5, greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. So the peace that we have with one another because of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ poured out upon us, because we've been made one with Him and brought into His eternal family and been made one with one another. When we have that, we will live it out. And yeah, we'll have greetings and we'll be affectionate towards one another, but it won't stop there, right? That will just be the beginning. The tractor breaks down, you get it fixed. The corn fall over, you help put it back up. The well goes bad, you come over and you help each other. Somebody needs a new floor put in, you come and you help them. Whatever it is, we help each other. We serve one another. We lay down our lives for each other. So it's a life, not just of words, but of living out real unity to one another. We see also in the Gospels where Jesus says in Luke 7, verse 45, "You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet." So we even see the Lord Jesus Christ referencing this form of greeting. And in Luke 22, verses 47 and 48, we'll just go right to verse 48. Jesus said to Judas, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" And so the kiss, as a way of expressing one another's affection and devotion to one another, was present in that culture. And we see that Judas used it in a hypocritical way. John Murray teaches us about this, and I think gives us some good words to consider in his commentary, which, as you know, I've quoted from often as we've gone through the book of Romans. The holy kiss, this is John Murray, the holy kiss is enjoined not only in this epistle, but in several others. Peter gives the same charge and calls it the kiss of love. We are advised of the custom of extending friendly greeting by a kiss In the reprimand of Jesus to Simon the Pharisee, thou gavest me no kiss. There can be no question but the kiss was practiced as the token of Christian love. Peter's designation makes this clear. But a kiss on its own account is the token of love, and the hypocrisy of Jesus is exposed by the question, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? Paul characterizes the kiss as holy, and thus he distinguishes it from all that is erotic or sensual. It betrays an unnecessary reserve, if not loss, of the ardor of the church's first love when the holy kiss is conspicuous by its absence in the Western church. Now, don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying we need to start kissing each other all the time. Yeah. But I do want to say that there will be physical expression of our devotion to each other. And it will not just be during greetings, but it will be a life of service. So by doing this, we prepare ourselves. We prepare ourselves for the attacks of Satan, for the beguiling one who is revealed to us in the Word and throughout history the way that he always works. He always works to trick and sneak, and we have to be ready for that by being one before the attack comes. May God grant that to us more and more each day. Each one of us learning more about one another's lives. Each one of us learning more and more about how we can serve each other. Whether it's from Edgefield down to Aiken or Aiken into North Augusta or whichever way the roads may go, may God grant to us to experience this urge to serve each other, that He would grant that to us, to know one another well enough to know how we can serve each other even better than we already are. Next, let's talk about this concept of shunning or avoiding someone. In verse 17, we see, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. And this is not an uncommon instruction that Paul and others give in the New Testament. Galatians chapter 1, verse 8 and 9. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. And so with strength, and yet with all constant kindness, we who are given by God's grace and great gift to us, the pillar of truth, we must not compromise with evil. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 has a number of different verses that also speak to this. We command you, brothers, starting at verse 6, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. So in this text, we're introduced for the first time to the idea of avoiding those even who are within the church. And that we see that there is the use of avoidance and shunning by church leaders as a way of bringing admonishment into the life of those who are still considered brothers in the church. Verse 14 and 15 goes on, if anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Verse 15, do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. So we see that the practice of avoidance is not just for excommunication, not just for those who we are proclaiming to be outside the church, but also for those within the church who are making grave errors in their life and how they're walking. Today's text, it is an example of excommunication and or keeping someone from the Lord's table. The avoidance in question here is going to involve the Lord's table, and it's also going to involve Christian fellowship. And in today's text, it's pretty clear based on the description of these individuals that it's more along the lines of excommunication. But the point being, this shunning, this avoidance, is a tool that God gives to the church, not just for excommunication, but to be used all along the line of church discipline. There should be admonishment before more severe discipline. And we see in the Westminster Confession of Faith this instruction to us. I'll read chapter 30. The Lord Jesus, as King and head of His church, has therein appointed a government in the hand of church officers, distinct from the civil magistrate. To these officers the keys of the kingdom of heaven are committed, by virtue whereof they have power, respectively, to retain and remit sins, to shut the kingdom against the impenitent, both by the word and censures, and to open it unto penitent sinners by the ministry of the gospel, and by absolution from censures, as occasion shall require. Church censures are necessary, for the reclaiming and gaining of offending brothers, for deterring of others from the like offenses, for purging out of that leaven which might infect the whole lump, for vindicating the honor of Christ and the holy profession of the gospel, and for preventing the wrath of God, which might justly fall upon the church, if they should suffer His covenant and the seals thereof to be profaned by notorious and obstinate offenders. For the better attaining of these ends, the officers of the church are to proceed. And this is, I'm going to call us here again to listen. This is the part really to focus on. For the better attaining of these ends, the officers of the church are to proceed by admonition, suspension from the sacrament of the Lord's Supper for a season, and by excommunication from the church, according to the nature of the crime and the demerit of the person. So these are the keys of the kingdom that have been given to the elders of the church of God. And they must understand the precious nature of what they have been given and the high calling and duty that they have to maintain the dignity of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to note the process of church discipline, and let's ponder together where the avoid them of today's text fits in. Those identified as deceivers who have not responded to admonishment and correction must be suspended from the Lord's Supper for a time. And then, if no repentance, they must be excommunicated by the elders. And in a healthy church, the worldwide church of Jesus Christ would then honor such an excommunication until such time as that person repented. And this is why it's so critical for every church to investigate the church background and church history of every new person who comes into their presence to worship. This is a very serious matter. If someone comes into our midst, we have to investigate them. We have to look into their background. Just like we would expect if we went to a new church. If they did not investigate us when we got there, that should raise red flags. If they didn't ask you about your church background and where you've come from, that should raise red flags to you. Well, who else has come into this assembly without calling the prior elders that were overseeing them, without looking into their past life? Every church membership, every bit of their last past history, church experience should be investigated by elders. Now, the way that's come to practice today is you get a church letter from the prior church where they give a good reference for the person coming to you. And the assumption is that that church did the same thing. And so that's the practice that's in place in God's church today. The church letter is an example of this type of practice. Unfortunately, of course, we know that the modern church is, the bride is not so healthy these days. And so we know that this type of careful care of the sheep of God's church is not taking place. 2 John chapter 1, verses 7 through 12 give us another example of this, as I mentioned earlier, where John teaches us this same idea. Many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves, so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. So this is a serious matter for the church to consider, and it is an example of faithfulness to Christ when a local assembly led by its elders makes this choice regarding a deceiver. Titus 3 verses 10 and 11 put it this way. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. And so specifically, we are today being warned against that deceiver that would come against us, who would come in with the purpose of breaking us apart, tearing us apart, and bringing false teaching and divisive behaviors into our midst. As you mentioned last night, one of the things that we talked about, and I asked all the heads of household to take home to the families, is to take time to listen to the prior gossip sermons and understand the power of our words and the importance of guarding one another's reputation. And it's an example of the holy kiss. Holy speech is a part of the holy kiss, as we defend one another's reputation and always say things in public that lift one another up and that strengthen one another's reputation. And as Brother Kurt said so wisely last week, that in general the biblical principle is to correct in private and to praise in public. And so we build up one another's reputation. We build up one another's name in our conversations with one another. And a general rule of thumb is if you ever are talking negative about someone, they should be in your presence. If you're ever going to say something negative about someone in general, you need to make sure that you are in their presence when you bring up those negative words. And so this is how we get prepared for these divisive people who might come into our midst. Because guess what they will do? They will start by saying little quiet negative things about one or the other. They will build factions. They will build heresies. And they will try to divide us from one another. They'll try to gradually increase one person's reputation and decrease another person's reputation. And it will all seem so flattery, smooth and kind and okay. But it will tear us apart if we're not ready for it. And this is what Paul is warning the church at Rome about. Be on your guard against them. Watch against them. They are out there. Meanwhile, practice the holy kiss with one another. Meanwhile, those who are in the church and proving themselves faithful, practice that life of unity together. So what about these false teachers, those who divide? Verse 17 and 18 again. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you've been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. When I first looked at this text, because of the similarity in words, I did wonder if maybe this was referencing back to the weak and the strong and putting obstacles in one another's path. But through reading the commentaries and looking a little bit more closely, I've become convinced that it's not the same as those mentioned in chapter 14 when the weak and the strong were contrasted. It didn't appear that the tone of Paul's instruction to that situation was as strong. I think this is a different situation. These are individuals who are consciously deceiving. They are coming in order to cause divisions. They are coming in and they are intentionally laying down obstacles and stumbling blocks and occasions for sin. They're not just those folks who just, you know, they don't mean to. They don't understand their speech. And, you know, they just need to get better at how they talk. They, you know, we've all been pickled in this world of gossip, right? We've come up in it. The churches are filled with it. Our lives have been filled with it, right? And so we say things we don't realize sometimes. We're not talking about that kind of person right here. What we're being told about with these false teachers is that these are conscious deceivers. They're looking for ways to tear the church apart. They're wolves in sheep's clothing. And they do this by teaching and living in a way that is contrary to the Word of God. They are not servants of Christ. They are servants of their own flesh. They're servants of their own ambitions. They're servants of their own glory. And they're eloquent, and they're articulate, and they're smooth of speech, and they'll probably be dressed really nice. They might even homeschool and have a bunch of really nice-looking kids, like stair steps. Tunk, 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 tunk. There may be a lot of things that look just right about them. But when they, with their flattery and their kind words, they're really seeking to ensnare and to trick others into trusting them. They're confidence men. Have you heard of that phrase, a con man? Someone who comes in and all the while they're trying to get your pocketbook and they know the way there is through your heart. That's what we're talking about in this situation is confidence men. People who want to have their own way and have no intention of submitting to church government when they arrive. They want their own way and they want to tear the church apart because Satan is their father. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 verses 12 through 15 talks more about this kind of person. Paul says, what I do, I will continue to do in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission, they work on the same terms as we do. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. And so what we have here is a direct connection between Satan, the prince of darkness, and these individuals that will try to infiltrate the church and bring their serpentine, snaky, slithering, satanic ways into Christ's church. These are satanic imposters whose goal is to deceive and to lead away from Christ. They actively and purposefully disguise themselves just like their father Satan disguises himself. And they will receive the same end as Satan their father. The same end, do his deeds, will come upon the false teachers as well as it does come upon Satan and all of his angels, as we read in Revelation 12 today already. Revelation 2:2 tells us more about this. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. So these are individuals who will set themselves up as teachers. They will claim to have a doctrine and a way of living that is biblical. They will claim to be servants of Christ. They will be dressed as angels, but on the inside they are snakes. They are dragons. This is the kind of individual we're being warned against by Paul, the one coming actively to destroy the church of Christ. 2 Peter teaches us about this, and in fact, the whole chapter 2 is about individuals like this. And I almost read the whole chapter to us, but take some time to read it. It is strong. It is strong. Listen, you may think, well, Dr. Clark, kind of going into this a lot. We get it. They're deceivers. No, we don't get it. We don't understand that these people are real and they are everywhere. And they hate Christ's church. And they will come after us to destroy us. They're there. And we have to be ready for it. False prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. Do you hear that? Just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. So people of God, as we are enjoying the holy kiss and the unity of our assembly, we need to understand that this bright, shining beacon of gospel power in the earth is hated by Satan and his forces, and they will come against us. So every new person that walks in the door, do you see what I'm talking about? Okay, now of course, we can't just run up to them and start looking underneath their clothes for their spiky tail and the horns on their head. That's not how we're supposed to act, okay? But we do need to understand the fullness of the world that we live in today, and the different kinds of people that may come our way. And we want to know how to interact with newcomers. We want to know how. Part of this teaching Paul is giving to the Romans is you need to know how to interact with newcomers. And so, Philippians chapter 3, verse 2, look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. And so, a part of our vigilance as your elders, and of course your vigilance as well as dads and moms and your families, and for our church, is to look out for the dogs. Look out for those false teachers who would seek to come in and to destroy us. We must have this awareness. Now, also, as we move on to the next point, we must have discernment, right? Because fortunately, the good news is, the wolf just can't keep the sheep's clothing on. That's the good news. The wolf that comes in sheep clothing, eventually you're going to find sheep blood on the wolf. That's the good news. So as elders, we know from the Word of God that these types of people will reveal themselves. They will percolate up to the surface over time. They cannot resist the urge to eat the sheep. That's what wolves do. They eat sheep. And your elders and all of us together, it'll be obvious. So the good news is the real discernment isn't, I mean, it is discernment, but the real discernment here isn't deciding between those who are amongst the one another and those who are the wolves in sheep's clothing. That's not really the hard part. There is a trick there. The hard part is knowing how to deal, and we're going to look at it, with the fact that there's never been a pure church, and there never will be a pure church. That's the hard part. And we're going to look at that, I think, as the key, from, it seems to me, the most difficult point of discernment in working through relationships in the church of God. Verse 19 says, your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you, but I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. So first of all, note that a church that is faithful and obedient to God can still be vulnerable. Because see, Rome, they were obedient, they were faithful, but they were vulnerable. Still be vulnerable to these deceptions of Satan and his false teachers. So the obedient church must also understand that it needs to grow in wisdom if it's to withstand the attacks of the forces of darkness. You see, Satan's been doing this since the very beginning, right? And so, and we're all partially depraved or totally depraved. Are we kind of partially corrupt or are we radically corrupt? In our fallen flesh, do we love Satan and his ways or do we hate them? We love Satan and his ways. We don't want to put Satan under our feet. We want to put one another under our feet. In our flesh. That's what we want to do. We want to dominate one another in our flesh. So we have to step back and say, you know, Satan is way stronger, way smarter, and way more experienced than we are. And we don't have a chance against Satan and his wiles. No chance. But the good news is we're not alone. Lord Jesus Christ is our King. And His Holy Spirit is reigning in our midst. And He has promised that the forces of darkness will not prevail against His church. And in today's teaching, we get some of the principles that show us how to be that victorious entity that cannot be taken down by the forces of darkness. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 19 through 23 is a parallel verse where Paul says, "Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely." You see that reference there to the God of peace again, and how Paul often brings in the nature of the God of peace when he's speaking about discernment, because the outcome of this activity is peace amongst the people of God. The sheep are safe. There's not wolves running around eating one another. And even the tares that are amongst the wheat that aren't causing any problems, they're not going around trying to root them up and then tearing up the wheat by accident, which we'll get to. So discernment involves the following. Two basic things. Number one, knowledge of God's Word. Knowledge of God's Word. I have a question. It's an easy one. So let's pick somebody under 10 who wants to volunteer. Go ahead and put your hand up. Anybody who's under 10. All right, here we go. Here's the question. Are you ready? How can we know what is good or what is evil? How can we know? You look at them and you judge them according to what standard? What book do you read to know what is good? The Bible. Very good. See, it's simple stuff, isn't it? God has given us what we need. He's given us His perfect Word. And then we compare the life and the teaching of the person to the Word. Just like we should be doing for ourselves. We do this for ourselves all the time. And this is the life that we live. So we have to know God's Word. How can we know what is good or what is evil without knowing the Word? Discernment requires, first of all, a knowledge of what God says is good. What does God say is good? And what does God say is evil? And we've discussed this so many times, but it's in every jot and tittle of His Word. Comprehensive knowledge of God's Word as it pertains to right doctrine and right practice. So in order to have discernment, we must always, always be studying the Word of God, knowing it better, meditating upon it, and applying all of God's Word to all of life. Warriors never stop training. Warriors never stop training because they never know that the next enemy they meet may be the one that's stronger than they are. Warriors never stop training. And it's that kind of picture that I want us to get from this in terms of the Word of God. Yes, we're studying the Word to grow closer to our King, to know Him better and to love Him more. But guess what? It's also the weapon that He gives to us to defend one another against false attacks. Next, we not only need knowledge of God's Word, but we need wisdom of how to apply the Word of God to every question by the power of the Holy Spirit. We need the illumination of the Holy Spirit guiding us into truth to know how to apply it to each situation. John 16:13, when the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all the truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak. And He will declare to you the things that are to come. When men act in their flesh, in their fallen flesh, and take the Word of God and try to apply it according to their own fallen flesh, they make really legalistic and ugly systems. That's what happens. When men outside of the governance of the Holy Spirit of God try to apply God's Word to life apart from Christ and His Spirit, they come up with all kinds of rigid schemes that are unbiblical and that are ultimately legalistic and harmful to people. So what we need is discernment, which is knowledge of God's Word and submission to His Spirit, and an acknowledgement that we cannot prepare ourselves in advance perfectly for every single situation. So we can't, you know, come up with a list of this and that to decide ahead of time as much as we'd like to. Of course, we do as much of that on the front end as we can. Preparation is important. But guess what? In the final analysis, at the moment of the judgment, we have to call out to Christ, to call out to His Spirit to show us, because we're all human. We'll misread His Word. We'll misunderstand His principles. We'll misinterpret the facts of the situation. And so we have to be so humble as we approach the situation. Because otherwise, we can just be so overconfident, saying, well, there goes a dog, there goes an evildoer, or there goes a one another, or there goes a weed, or there goes a tare. And so we just have to be so humble for God and ask for Christ to lead us. That's discernment. His Word and His Spirit working in us, through us. So from today's teaching so far, we know there are those who are to be received as the one another. Those who are in the church. And they come. They worship. They participate in the Lord's Supper. Their confession is good. Their life does not betray their confession. And there are then those to be avoided because of their heresy and unlawful living. Those who, by their teaching or by their living, prove themselves to be outside of the church. Those who are active deceivers. Those who are wolf in sheep's clothing. Those who are practicing conscious deceit in order to lead people away from Christ. So those are the two extremes, right? Those who've shown themselves to be in the church by their behavior and actions and teaching and confession, and those who've shown themselves to be outside the church. But you see, another category we looked at today is that there are those who are brothers who may be admonished in this way in order to help them along. Right? Remember from 2 Thessalonians that we already read, we command you, brothers, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person, have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. And I repeat that again just to make the point that you see that just because the church may choose to avoid someone doesn't necessarily that the church has said that they're outside the church, but that they're just kind of starting to make some very serious, dangerous decisions that look as though they're removing themselves from the church. But you still call them brothers. You don't call them enemies. And I think the Westminster Confession refers to that as admonishment. And the next step would be censure. So remember the process. Admonishment, suspension from the Lord's Supper for a season, and then excommunication. The avoiding or the shunning can be used at any point along the way in this process as needed. And according to the wisdom of the elders, and ultimately the avoiding, would persist as long as the excommunicated person still claimed to be a Christian and refused to repent. It's interesting, if that person says they're a Christian and refuses to repent, you can't spend time with them. But as soon as they relinquish the faith and declare themselves to be outside the church and they say, I'm not a Christian, guess what? Invite them over for dinner. Everything's changed at that point in time. Everything's changed. As soon as they deny the faith, you can invite them over for dinner. But as long as they claim to be following the Lord Jesus Christ and living like the devil, don't have anything to do with them once they've been excommunicated. And so that's the way it works. Again, Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 25. And this will be my last point. The purest churches under heaven are subject both to mixture and error. And this is kind of what seems to me to be probably the most difficult thing in the church. And you know, understanding why the Lord Jesus Christ has chosen to do it this way is also something that's a point of maturity and growth for us. John Gill says about Matthew 13, which we read already today in our liturgy, and so I'm not going to read it again. Not that men of openly scandalous lives are to be tolerated in churches. Okay? So that's not what this text means. Not that men of openly scandalous lives are to be tolerated in churches. They're to be withdrawn from and put away. Nor men of known, avowed, heretical principles. Such, after the first and second admonition, are to be rejected. Yet, there may be such in churches, not altogether agreeable in principle and practice, whose character and situation may be such that there is no removing them without offending some truly gracious, useful persons, in whose affections they stand, who may be tempted by such a step to leave their communion, and so cannot be done without a considerable prejudice to the church. The scope of this parable and the design of our Lord in it are chiefly to be attended to, which are to show that a pure and perfect church cannot be expected in the present state of things. And if you read Rush Dooney, he'll teach you about the Donatists and how they approach this. The Donatists are an example of where this went wrong in history, and they were acting as if you could have a perfect church, and it was really ugly. It was schismatic. The scope of the parable and the design of our Lord in it are chiefly to be attended to, which are to show that a pure and perfect church cannot be expected in the present state of things, and that saints should not be immoderately uneasy, but patiently bear such exercises until Christ's time has come to relieve them, when the tares and chaff shall be separated from the wheat, when sinners shall not stand in the congregation of the righteous, and there shall be no more a pricking briar, nor a grieving thorn in the house of Israel. So the reality of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is that the enemy, Satan, who is the servant of Christ, we know that from Job, everyone's a servant of Christ. You'll either serve him like Peter or serve him like Judas, but everyone's a servant of Christ. So when Satan came in and sowed these tares among the church, he was doing the work of Christ. Christ has decided in his eternal wisdom that his church will have tares in it to the very end. And all things are subservient to the salvation of his people. So we can say that the reason that he does this is for our good. And if we try to fight against it, we are fighting against that which he has determined is good for us. We cannot change it. And if we try to, we're going to hurt the sheep. If we try to change this principle and we go around focusing on ripping up tares, we're going to hurt the wheat. So do you see? Are you starting to join with me in seeing that this requires discernment? This requires the leadership of God. Because how do you know when to try to remove and when to leave it alone? That is according to the wisdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can say this for sure. If they're living in profligacy, if they're living in overt heresy, it's easy. But often that's not the case. Often that is not the case. Calvin says, "For my own part, I take a different view. He speaks of a separation in order to prevent the minds of the godly from giving way to uneasiness or despondency when they perceive a confused mixture of the good along with the bad. Although Christ has cleansed the church with his own blood, that it may be without spot or blemish, yet hitherto he suffers it to be polluted by many stains. I speak not of the remaining infirmities of the flesh, to which every believer is liable, even after that he has been renewed by the Spirit. But as soon as Christ, listen now, but as soon as Christ has gathered a small flock for himself, many hypocrites mingle with it. Persons of some immoral lives creep in, nay, many wicked men insinuate themselves, in consequence of which numerous stains pollute that holy assembly which Christ has separated for himself. Many persons, too, look upon it as exceedingly absurd that ungodly or profane or unprincipled men should be cherished within the bosom of the church. Add to this that very many, under the pretense of zeal, are excessively displeased when everything is not conducted to their wish. And because absolute purity is nowhere to be found, they withdraw from the church in a disorderly manner, or subvert and destroy it by unreasonable severity. In my opinion, the design of the parable is simply this. So long as the pilgrimage of the church in this world continues, bad men and hypocrites will mingle in it with those who are good and upright, that the children of God, and here's a good reason, that the children of God may be armed with patience, and in the midst of offenses which are fitted to disturb them, may preserve unbroken steadfastness of faith." So, while this isn't directly mentioned in today's text, I tried to look at the whole picture of discernment in the body of the Lord Jesus Christ and see that it's not just as simple as those who are wolves in sheep's clothing and those who are walking faithfully, but that there's this whole category of tares that are going to be amongst the church that we're not going to be able to confidently sort out. And if we try to be more confident than we really are, we're going to hurt people. We're going to hurt people. Jesus said, no, don't do it, because guess what? The wheat will be bothered. The wheat will be harmed by this. And so it's going to require great discernment and wisdom. Can anybody else see that with me? I mean, this requires great discernment and wisdom. It's not easy. We have to trust Christ. We have to trust His Spirit. And don't pray that He would make us a church with no tares. Because He's not going to do it until we're glorified. Why would He do that for us and not for anybody else? Don't pray that. Here's what we need to understand. He will protect us. He will protect us. He will protect us. He will guard us. He will strengthen us by bringing tares into our midst. What is the outcome of this? This discernment, this broader picture of discernment, when the church walks in wisdom in this way, not fearing tares, not fearing goats, rejecting wolves, but not fearing goats who mingle in with the sheep, not fearing tares that are tossed in, because guess what? Jesus did it. What is the outcome? Total victory over Satan. Total victory over Satan. As the God of peace crushes Satan under the feet of his elect. Verse 20 tells us the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says it like this. As in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, and then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. That's what Paul's talking about in Romans 16. He must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. Faithful and wise application of all of God's word to all of life will lead to the victory accomplished on the cross, applied to all the nations. He uses our feet as his body to do this. And when we think about the tares, bear in mind that they're so hard to tell apart from the wheat that they're acting like wheat. The goats are so hard to tell apart from the sheep that they don't even know it themselves, because they're going to say to Jesus, "But Lord, Lord, we did all these things in your name." So we're not talking about tolerating and creating a church of disorder where people who are flagrant unchristians are allowed to persist in our midst. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about that according to Christ's design, his church is going to be a mixture of sheep and goats, a mixture of wheat and tare until the very end, and it's for our good. Now, I think we can say this, though. I think there's going to be fewer and fewer tares as time goes on. I think we can pray for that. I think we can pray for that. And that the tares that are present will be acting even more and more like wheat as Christ's kingdom in the earth prevails. As Christ's kingdom and the nations bow to his kingdom and the people of a nation declare the glory of God and neighbors love each other in Christ's name, people will be ashamed. They won't want to act like a tare or a goat. We can pray for that. That even his enemies will pretend they are his friends. And of course, we'd love for them to be converted, and we'll preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to them. And so every preacher has to understand. Every person has to understand that the word of God goes out, and we pray that if there's any tares in our midst, they become wheat that very day. We pray that if there's any goats in our midst, they become sheep that very day. Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. So in conclusion, let us continue to move forward, practicing the holy kiss towards one another, a life of unity and covenant renewal, Lord's Day after Lord's Day, a life of dominion unity where we're assisting one another 6 days a week in the dominion work that God's called us to, knowing that a time may come where false teachers, wolves in sheep clothing, may come against us, and that we'll be ready for that. And by God's grace, not a single person in here will be naive or simple-minded. Not a single mom or dad in this room, not a single older child in this room will be simple-minded and be misled. And that if this happens to us, by God's grace, we will identify it immediately and we'll appropriately carry out church discipline in that situation if necessary, knowing that it is God's will for those who hold the keys to the church to use them according to his will. We will recognize false teachers. We'll know what they look like. We will see them. They'll be flattering. They'll be using smooth speech. They'll look good on the outside, but they'll be rotten on the inside. And you can trust that your elders, we can promise you
But we will investigate the background of every new person who comes to this church. That's a promise that your elders make to you. That we will investigate the background. Just like we did with every single family this year. You know, we've talked to you. And guess what? You have to investigate your elders too. You have to keep investigating us. You have to keep looking after us. You have to keep us accountable to God's word and His ways. We are your servants. But as those who've been called to be the under shepherds of Christ at this assembly, we promise you that we will watch out for wolves that are in sheep's clothing. And we will also practice discernment. We'll ask God to give us discernment, and so that we would never disobey Christ by trying to pull up a tear that He wants us to leave alone. We will look to Him to lead us, and then we will rejoice in knowing that as we do this, we can receive these great and mighty promises from Christ, this great and mighty promise that He will soon crush Satan under our feet. And it will be done according to the last phrase that we see there in verse 20. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ will be the constant strength that we need to carry out these commands. Let us pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for your great love for your church. And we rejoice in your word that you give to us. And we rejoice that you have promised that your Holy Spirit will lead us into all truth. And we rejoice that you are now reigning over your church. That Foothills Christian Assembly is not ruling itself. You are reigning over this church. You are the King of this church. Your word is the standard for this church. And your Spirit promise will lead us into the truth. We ask, O God, that you would grant to us all the wisdom that we need, all the knowledge of your word that we need, and that you would grant to us the humility and the ongoing affection to serve one another and practice this life of the holy kiss. And we ask, O God, that you would protect us and that you would defend us from Satan's beguiling ways and all of those attempts that he would make to tear us apart. And we acknowledge, O God, that if we will submit ourselves to you, and if we will love you, and if we will have faith towards the Lord Jesus Christ and live in obedience towards your word, keeping covenant with you, that we will soon see you crush Satan under our feet. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.